Beloved, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jonah and chapter 3, and please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Jonah chapter 3. Please hear the word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for the Holy Spirit who you and your Son sent forth into this world to drive us to Jesus and to make us more like him, to save us from our sins and our corruption, and lead us into glory. Our Father, we pray that even this morning you would revive our hearts, giving us a stronger faith in Christ, less faith in ourselves. And may you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Do you long for revival? Do you long for revival? Do you pray for revival? Do you desire, truly desire, a fresh and powerful movement of God upon our church, upon the church, upon your life personally, upon your family? Perhaps what you've read about revivals has made you a little leery of them. You think it's kind of weird. Maybe you've been in sort of liturgical churches your whole life, and you've never seen anything like you've read about in these history books about revivals, and are a little concerned about that. Are they even biblical, you may ask? Maybe you've wondered what the difference is between revival and revivalism. Is there a difference at all? As we continue to unpack the glorious subject of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the topic of revival is an important one. My prayer is that as we as a church understand revival better and biblically, we will long and pray for it more, without in any way despising the day of small things. Because the day of small things is what most of history is about, right? Every day isn't your birthday, right? Every day isn't your birthday. Sorry, kids. Every day isn't your birthday. And every day isn't a revival. But we celebrate the wonderful, ordinary, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A revival is a true religious awakening, a movement of the Spirit of God that is uncommon, Please hear that. Uncommon in its extent and influence, both within the church and outside of the church, with people being converted and brought in. A revival is an extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God through the ordinary means of grace. It is an extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God through the ordinary means of grace. When true revival occurs, there is a gravitas, a weightiness of God's power and presence that rests upon congregations and on individuals. There's a fresh evangelistic zeal and an uncommon number of sound conversions. What I mean by sound conversions is true conversions, not just an emotional few weeks that then turn back to the same old ways. In a revival, there is an atypical hunger and thirst for the reading and preaching of God's Word. There is an extraordinary zeal and passion for the gathering together of the church, a kind of, I can't wait to get back to church feeling. In times of revival, God's special presence becomes very real and makes everything else seem very small in comparison. Now, this happens along the way, and over the course of sanctification, we grow little by little, and these things happen. God grows bigger and bigger, and we have a smaller and smaller sense of ourselves and of the world. And we believe the prophet who said that we are like grasshoppers compared to the Lord, right? This is what happens in revival. There have, of course, been many great revivals, great movements of the Holy Spirit through the course of history. From biblical times to the present, we have examples in Scripture, such as in our text for this morning, where an entire exceedingly great city responds to the preaching of the Word. And God sends His Spirit, and there is mass conversion. Then there was a time, of course, when King Josiah rediscovered the book of the law and the temple, and the temple was in ruins, and they find the book, and it's read to Josiah, and the people have lost the word. And so when Josiah hears the word, he realizes how they are disobeying, and he tears his clothes. And he brings all the people of God together, and the word is read, and there's a great work of the Spirit, and there's a deep repentance that takes place amongst the people of God, and there's revival. It sparked a national revival of repentance and sincere faith. And then, of course, we've got Pentecost. We cannot forget about Pentecost, when Peter's sermon was used by the Holy Spirit to bring thousands of people into the church in a very short period of time. Then there's also the way the Holy Spirit used the Apostle Paul's ministry to bring revival in various cities like Ephesus and Thessalonica and Corinth. In fact, Paul describes this powerful movement of the Spirit in his opening letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, where Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the way he describes their response to the gospel, their work of faith. It wasn't a dead faith, it was a working faith. Their labor of love, they were laboring in the work of love towards their fellow believers and towards the lost, and their steadfastness of hope in Jesus. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in" what? "Power." It came not just in word, but in power and in the" what? "Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So it wasn't a word that went forth and just pinged off of foreheads and in and out of ears. It was a word that went straight to the heart because of the work of the Holy Spirit. There was full conviction. They heard the word and they believed it by grace through faith. Many more revivals have been recorded throughout history, of course, to name just a couple. There is, of course, the 16th century Protestant Reformation, probably the biggest revival in the history of the church. Through great preachers and theologians like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Martin Bucer, who we mentioned in Sunday school class, and Ulrich Zwingli and John Knox and others, the true gospel went forth against the backdrop of a morally and theologically corrupt Roman Catholic Church, which perhaps necessarily needs to be said today, has not become less morally or theologically corrupt. If anything, it has become more theologically and morally corrupt, with reports of not dozens, but hundreds, even thousands of priests committing horrible atrocities against children and families over the course of not just the past 70 years in Pennsylvania, but the past 500 years all over the world. There was great revival and reformation in the context of the 16th century Reformation as we got back to the sources ad fontes, got back to the scriptures and away from the corrupting errors and traditions that had grown up in medieval Rome. Then there was the Great Awakening in the 1730s and 40s. That extraordinary period when the Holy Spirit moved powerfully across Great Britain, the British Isles, and over to the American colonies in the 1730s and 40s. You know the preaching ministries of men such as George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. Perhaps you've read about this period. The Church of England was in a terrible state, both in the British Isles as well as in the colonies. There was there a kind of cold, soulless religiosity, a kind of formalism. People were trusting in church membership and family ties and formalism rather than in Jesus Christ and his work on their behalf. But God blessed the preaching of these and other men to bring about a widespread revival. Even today, there seems to be revivals taking place in China and in South America and in Africa. Having visited Brazil a couple of times, it seems that God is at work there in an extraordinary way. I'll be going for the third time this October. It is extraordinary, the zeal amidst particularly young people related to the Reformed faith and the gospel. People are hungry. Dozens of books are constantly being translated from English into Portuguese because people want more of Christ. The zeal is infectious. It's glorious. Oh, that we would know that here. Not a kind of superficial emotionalism, but a deep movement of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, Holy Spirit in our hearts, cultivating us a deeper love and passion for God, a deeper desire to be near Him, to serve His kingdom, an increased enthusiasm for the lost, a great sense of the reality of heaven and hell. I think it was John Wesley who once had a group of young men who were under his mentorship, and he said to them, "Give me just a few men who could look even for a few moments and peel back the curtain and see heaven for just a few seconds, just to see the glories of heaven for a few seconds, then to be able to peel back the ground and to be able to look in and see hell for just a few seconds. Give me men who have seen that, and then you will have some evangelists." Well, there is a sense in which when the Spirit of God moves on us powerfully, then the realities of God and of heaven and hell and Christ and Satan and the spiritual realities that are all around us that we do not see and yet are true, when they have a strong bearing upon us, and we know that we are in those times growing in Christ and experiencing some measure of revival. It's when there is a large movement of that kind of thing upon a church or churches, and with conversions in addition, that we have revival. There's no question in our text for this morning that the people of Nineveh felt the nearness of God, the nearness of His judgment and salvation. Let's consider this great work of God and what it teaches us about revival this morning. To most people, this story is a prime example of folklore and allegory, with focus placed upon the extraordinary event surrounding the gigantic fish. But to the Christian believer, the story of Jonah is not a myth. It is an accurate account of a historical event that's not primarily about a huge fish, but about an omnipotent, merciful God who saved a recalcitrant prophet from demise into an area where there was a city full of wicked people who needed the gospel. Many people think this is myth. I remember as a young Christian, I had been converted at Clemson University, and my first Sunday I went to a large church, which will go unnamed, and I went in there, and the pastor was preaching on Jonah. I remember this, and I didn't know much as a one-week-old Christian, and of course I was raised in a Lutheran church, so I knew some doctrine. But the pastor preached from Jonah, and he said, you know, this isn't true. This is a myth, but we can learn a lot from it. Well, it was my first and last Sunday there in that church, but that is a very common view among many. They would say they believe in a God who spoke the universe into existence but couldn't send a whale to swallow a man and to regurgitate him onto the land. If God can create Orion, and all the stars in the universe, I think He can send a whale to swallow a man and to regurgitate him onto the land. G. Campbell Morgan, the great mid-20th century preacher who preceded Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at the Westminster Chapel in London, he said this: men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. That's what this book is about, the book of Jonah. It's about our great God. What do we know about Jonah and his time? Well, Jonah lived and ministered in the 8th century B.C. during the reign of Jeroboam II, between the years 793 and 753 B.C. 793 and 753 B.C. God commanded him, of course, at the beginning of this book, to leave his native land of Israel to preach repentance to the Assyrian people in the great city of Nineveh. They were a people who were despised by the Israelites. Despised by them. Verse 1. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Rather than joyfully responding to this commission given by God to Jonah, Jonah instead rose and fled to the port city of Joppa, and boarded a ship for Tarshish, a town located approximately 2,500 miles in the opposite direction. It would be like me getting a commission to go be a church planter in Europe and getting on an airplane and flying to San Diego. That's what it would be like in terms of distance. It says twice in chapter 1 that Jonah fled the presence of the Lord. Now, can you really do that? No, God is everywhere. But when it talks about people fleeing the presence of the Lord, we know what that means, right? It means we've got sin in our lives and that we're running from God. We're running from the one who can bring us all that we would ever need or long for or dream of. If you're running from Him now, dear friend, if you're running from Him now, stop running and turn from your sin. And by grace, throw yourselves into the arms of Christ. Why would you run from Him? Why would you run from Christ? There is nothing and no one more precious in all of the universe than Jesus Christ. He gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He loves us. Don't flee him. Jonah was fleeing the presence of the Lord. He didn't want to do what God was asking him to do. So Jonah fled the presence of the Lord. While on the ship, Jonah was taking a nap. He was heading for Tarshish. And it says in verse 4 that God hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. This is a mercy that God sends this storm, right? It's a mercy to Jonah, and it's a mercy to all these folks in Nineveh, isn't it? You know, when we see storms coming, literally a storm like in the sky, a hurricane, something like that, or we have a storm coming in our lives, the immediate thought is, oh my goodness, what's going on here? This has got to be a really bad thing. And on one level, it is a bad thing. We could look at it from that angle, but you know, in God's providence, storms can be a really good thing. Sometimes God brings storms into our lives to bring us back to himself. Right? So he does this with Jonah. The experienced sailors on this ship were so afraid of this fierce storm that God had sent that they began to cry out to their gods in despair. And then when that didn't work, they threw all the cargo they were carrying into the sea. All the while, Jonah was sleeping. This guy was a hard sleeper. I thought I was a hard sleeper. The captain of the ship then found Jonah and woke him up from his slumber. "What are you doing?" he asked. "We are going to die. What are you doing? Get up. Cry out to your God," thinking that perhaps Jonah's God was offended. Jonah then admitted his guilt, that he was fleeing from the one true God who made the land and the sea. Jonah, more willing to die than carry out the mission that God had given him, asked the sailors to throw him into the sea. After Jonah was thrown overboard, the sea went calm. No one could save him now. He was left for dead in the middle of the ocean. Then something amazing happened. An amazing work of God. A massive fish, probably a large whale, sent by God himself, swallowed Jonah whole. In chapter 2, Jonah records the prayer that he offered while inside the great fish. The prayer is filled with God-centered, God-directed praise and gratitude for the mercy that God has demonstrated to him. By God's grace, it seemed that Jonah's heart had been changed, and he rejoiced in the steadfast covenant-keeping love of God. After spending 3 days in the fish, it states in verse 10 that the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. That is really, really gross. You ever thought about that? I mean, you need to think about what the scriptures say. If you were standing on the beach when that happened, I mean, I was at Hans's cross country meet yesterday. I looked over, there was a girl just hurling her breakfast. A whale hurling out Jonah onto the beach. Boom, there he is. Wasn't feeling too good about himself then, was he? Whale vomit all over him. And now ready to carry out God's plan. And this brings us to our text for this morning. After the fish vomited Jonah, the missionary, onto dry land, verse 1 states that the word of Yahweh came to Jonah a second time, saying this, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Different than his response in chapter 1, verse 3 states that Jonah, quote, "arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord." And then you notice the passage says that it was a great city, an exceedingly great city. We know at the end of the book that there were 120,000 people compared to 30,000 in Jerusalem. That was a huge city. As Jonah walked through the great city, he cried out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, I'm sure there were other things that he said here. But this was the primary thing. Repent. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from your sin. And then in verse 5, we have one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture, one of the greatest miracles in all of Scripture in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. The people of Nineveh believed God. These idolatrous, violent, and wicked people believed God's word as it was preached by Jonah. The greatest to the least of them responded to the word of God. They responded humbly and with faith by calling for a fast and putting on sackcloth. Sackcloth was, of course, a very coarse form of clothing that typically prisoners wore, or very poor people, and those who mourned over their sin. The Ninevites were struck with an overwhelming sense of their own guilt before God, a God whom they had despised prior to this preaching. They felt their own sin deeply. And this may have been the greatest single work of salvation that the world has ever known. As with other great movements of God throughout history, it was through the simple means of the proclamation of the Word of God that lives were transformed. And as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones communicates in his well-known book, Preaching and Preachers, the greatest movements of God have always taken place throughout history through the preaching of the Word. Through the preaching of the Word and an outcry of prayer and calling upon the name of the Lord. Even the king of Assyria, when he heard the Word of God, arose from his throne, put on sackcloth, and threw himself in the dust and ashes. Kings didn't normally do that. He also issued a decree that a fast was to be observed by all living creatures in the kingdom, that all should cry out to God for mercy, that everyone should turn from his evil ways and from the violence in his hands. What does the king say in verse 9 after all this? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Notice he doesn't presume upon God's mercy, as so many do today. Of course God will accept me if I say a few words to him or pray a little prayer. Of course he will. Why wouldn't he want me? He doesn't presume upon God's mercy as if he deserved it. No, the king demonstrates true brokenness and submission before God by coming with no demands or conditions from Jonah or from God. Knowing that they all deserve God's condemnation and judgment, he simply asks for God's mercy. And of course, we read here when God witnessed this great work, which of course he was sovereignly working, it said he relented of the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. What an exciting moment in the history of redemption when God, through the simple means of his word, brings about great revival. A whole city full of idol worshippers turn to the Lord. What can we learn from this exciting narrative? What can we learn about revival and true spiritual awakening? The first one is this: that God's word preached is the primary tool or means by which God saves and nourishes the elect. It is through God's word that he saves and nourishes his elect and brings true revival. Notice in our text for this morning that God chose to use to bring about the biggest spiritual revival the world has ever known by the simple preaching of the Word of God. A simple command from God comes to Jonah: call out against it the message that I tell you. In other words, Jonah, tell them what I'm going to tell you. Do not add to it. Do not take from it. Preach my word. Now you can imagine what would have happened if a team of 21st century, cutting edge, hip, church planting experts were to get into a time machine and go back in time and met Jonah on the way to Nineveh to give him some advice. Okay, Jonah, I know that God will use preaching and all of that. I know. But if you really want to make an impact in a pagan city like Nineveh, you need to first find out what kind of music is popular in Nineveh and get a band together. Then you need to find out what kind of felt needs these folks have and develop some exciting programs for every demographic. And after you've done that, you need to open up a good Assyrian coffee shop with an assortment of lattes and Christian pastries with igthuses on them. Jonah, this is the way you're going to reach people. Preaching is great and all, but it just won't do. Well, thankfully, time machines are make-believe and sophisticated church planting experts were not around in those days. Jonah followed God's command and he walked through the streets and he preached. He preached. And everyone was brought to their knees, from the king of Assyria to the lowest person. Though we live in an age when authoritative exegetical preaching is on the decline, we must never forget that God has not only ordained the message, but he has also ordained the means by which that message is to be preached. The Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians 1, 21-25, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." But Pastor John, the Greeks weren't really into drama. That's why they didn't have drama in their worship services. Of course they had drama. Of course they had philosophers. They had their version of television hosts. They had dynamic personalities, people with dynamic personalities. But it was through the preaching of the word that the apostles went about their mission in the early church. And people were converted, and Christian families were established, and children were raised in Christian homes. And God does it through the proclamation of his word. 1 Peter 1, 23-25, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Now listen, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Over and over and over again, we see the preaching as the means by which churches are created and sustained, brought to life and nourished. And we've seen that in the course of this study on the Holy Spirit, that that is what the Spirit has been sent to do. To save people through the proclamation of the Word and bringing them into union with Christ and saving them. The Apostle Paul, when leaving the elders at Ephesus, could express with a clear conscience that he was innocent of the, quote, "blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Acts 20, 26 and 27. What is a stumbling block to some and to others is foolishness. To those who are being saved, gospel proclamation is the power and wisdom of God shining when church growth experts replace the heralding of God's truth with cutting-edge music and emotionally engaging drama, they are, in essence, declaring themselves to be wiser than God. If I or Pastor Ross or any of the elders ever begin to marginalize or minimize the proclamation of the gospel from the pulpit on the Lord's Day and the teaching ministries of this church, then you will know that we have begun to think that we are wiser than God himself. And any church in the entire world where preaching is minimized and marginalized, any church, they are making themselves wiser than God, who himself sent forth the prophets in the old covenant to proclaim the word of God, and sent forth the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament to proclaim the gospel of God, and sent his son into the world to preach the gospel of the kingdom. For God has chosen the simple, unadorned means of word-centered proclamation to advance his kingdom and destroy the power of the devil. Our text for this morning teaches us that God saves an entire pagan city through the simple means of a recommissioned prophet who preached the word of God. When something amazing like this happens through such unimpressive means, who ends up getting the glory? God does. And that's the point. That is the point. When the ordinary means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer are central in the life of a church, two things are bound to happen. God's people are driven to Christ, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth. People are converted and added to the church. And secondly, God gets all the glory. We see this emphasis during the Protestant Reformation. We see this emphasis during the Great Awakening. We see this emphasis in various revivals that are taking place around the world, and we need to have that emphasis here. Secondly, what we learn from Jonah is that God's word, when received by grace through faith, causes true, spirit-filled repentance. God's word, when received by grace through faith, causes true, spirit-filled repentance from sin. We live in a culture that has a very light-hearted view of sin. There are so many comedians and comedies so much taking place through our media outlets, whether it's on the news or through TV or movies or whatever, the internet, that sin is made so light of in our culture that we have adopted that lightheartedness oftentimes. The response of the Ninevites to God's message is almost shocking when we think about how they responded. They did not receive God's word with a half-hearted shrug of the shoulders, but from peasant to king, the people of Nineveh fasted and put on sackcloth and threw themselves in the dust and the ashes. And they repented of specific sins, like violent behavior. And here's the point. True faith is always accompanied by true sorrow for sin. True revival is always accompanied by true sorrow for sin. Our confession states that in Westminster Confession, chapter 15, that repentance, quote, is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Christ himself says in Luke 13:5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's reported in the Great Awakening that George Whitefield would go out to the mines, and the men would come out of the mines on their way home, and they would gather by the thousands to hear Whitefield preach the gospel. And as he preached, they would weep, and it was said that there would be long white streams down their charcoal-dusted faces because they were so moved by the preaching that even sinners like them could know Christ's love and forgiveness. Here we see the Ninevites repenting for the first time. But this is not the only time a person should repent. We repent every day from our sins. Every day when we wake, we turn from sin and we turn to Christ. True revival brings on ongoing repentance. Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, wrote, quote, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, repent, will that the whole life of believers should be repentance. The fruit of true repentance is a life of ongoing faith and repentance, a continual turning from sin and to the Lord. The third truth that emerges from this text is that God is patient and his love is steadfast. Have you thought about God's patience in this account with Jonah? Let's recount Jonah's actions. In verses 1 through 3, Jonah directly disobeyed God's command to go to Nineveh and to preach his message to them. He flees at the presence of the Lord. Verse 12, Jonah would rather die than do the will of God. He asked to be hurled into the raging sea. Jonah's rebellion deserved God's anger, discipline, and judgment, not his patience. But God's tender patience is what is revealed in chapter 3, verse 1, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah for the second time. God is patient with us, and his steadfast love endures forever. Isn't this, dear ones, how he often deals with us? How often have we committed that sin? One too many times, 10 times too many times. And yet God still loves you. He's patient with you. He doesn't give up on you. He's a patient God, full of love, full of kindness. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And even as we reflect upon God's kindness and patience with us, even with the Ninevites, as he was patient to not wipe them off the face of the earth before this moment, as they were all in rebellion against him, we need to remember that his patience is meant to lead us to repentance. This wants to make us live with greater measures of gospel obedience. The fourth truth that emerges from this text is that God does not change his mind or his sovereign will. We see in this text that it said that God was going to destroy them, then he didn't. He changed his action. This doesn't mean at all that God had one will and then changed his mind as we change ours. God, when he looks down upon history, he sees all of it at once. He's not learning with us or wondering what's going to happen tomorrow. He looks down in time and he sees it all. And so when he speaks in these terms to us through the prophets in his word, it is in anthropomorphic language, in language that we can understand about the ways of God in interacting with us. Because God is not like us in that he changes his mind. As it says in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Numbers 23:19. Again, it's using anthropomorphic language here. So God condescends to our level of understanding and our interaction with the Lord. Finally, we learn from this text that salvation is paid for by the blood of Christ. Was God's mercy upon Nineveh free? Is God, can he just wave his magic wand and forgive all these people? No. As they repented by God's grace and put their faith in God and his promises, they were putting their faith in the coming Messiah, just as all others were in the old covenant. The Ninevites believed God. And like Abraham, like us, it was accredited to them as righteousness. Whose righteousness? The righteousness of Christ, the coming Messiah, who is not bound by space and time in his saving work. Salvation poured out upon these 8th century BC Ninevites is rooted in the work of Christ. But there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. This is the message that God's messengers are called to preach. This is the preaching of Christ for the establishing of biblical churches that we should seek to support in season and out of season. Before we close, I think it's important to consider for a moment what are the marks of true revival. Please get these. The first one is this: revival is disruptive. Revival is disruptive. It doesn't let us allow life to go on as usual. When revival comes, it's disruptive to our ordinary ways. It changes our habits. It brings us into new levels of piety and godliness and prayerfulness. God revives our hearts and things change. Secondly, revival fosters lasting change. Many look back at some of the historic revivals and they think, you know, from reports, it looks like for about 6 months there were things happening, and then after that everybody kind of went back to their old ways. But that is not a true revival. A true revival, a true work of the Spirit, is that which has lasting change in someone's life and in their church. There can be all kinds of fads in the world, even spiritual fads. It doesn't mean there's true revival going on. There are such things as false imitation revivals that are not of the Spirit. And that leads to our third point, that revival is a sovereign work of God. Revival is a sovereign work of God. We don't plan revivals. Come next week, we're having a revival. No. Only God brings revival. And he brings it when he wants to, and he often brings it at the most unlikeliest of times in the most unlikeliest of places. I'm praying he brings one to Charleston. But it's a sovereign work of God. We don't plan revivals. We don't create revivals. We pray for them. If we start planning revivals and trying to create revivals, which many charlatans on TV are doing all the time so they can pay for their jets, they encourage emotionalism. And there's much manipulation that takes place. And it's wicked, and it's not true revival. It's revivalism. Man trying to create a spiritual movement, which only the Spirit of God can create. Fourthly, revival is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit through the ordinary means of grace. I said this earlier. It's an extraordinary work of the Spirit using the ordinary means of grace. It's the Spirit using the ordinary means of grace in an extraordinary way. So week after week, as I and Pastor Ross preach the gospel in morning and evening worship, as we administer the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper in morning and evening worship, as we pray, we are trusting that all along the way, God is watering, the sun's coming down, we're growing slowly, like that tree you planted 4 years ago, and you're like, wow, it's really grown. That's what happens. And we rejoice in that. But in a revival, the tree grows fast. So in a revival, it's like you plant the tree, and it's been planted for a couple years, and then you go out one day, and it's like 4 feet taller the next day. Whoa! And that's what happens in a revival. It's a movement inside the church and outside the church that is unusual, uncommon, and glorious. And so, it's exceptional. That's the final thing. Revival is exceptional. And thus, we should not disdain the ordinary. God's saving and sanctifying activity typically happens in the ordinary seasons of life, and we should view it as beautiful and praiseworthy. Mike Horton writes this in his book called Ordinary, which I would warmly recommend to you. Mike Horton's book called Ordinary. He says this, quote, "Given the dominance of the next best thing in our society, it is not at all surprising that the Christian subculture is passionate about superlatives. You know, epic. Everything's epic. Everything's awesome. You know, here's your sweet tea, sir. Awesome! That is an epic sweet tea." No, you don't use those words with sweet tea, right? So he says everything has to be superlatives. Many Christians were raised in an environment of managed expectations with measurable results. Like other aspects of life, growth in Christ as individuals and as churches should be programmed with predictable outcomes. Many Christians express astonishment when a fellow believer is content with an ordinary Christian life, with an ordinary church among ordinary Christians, where God showers his extraordinary gifts through ordinary means of grace. Let us not always look for the next big thing, for the next mountaintop experience. Let us be thankful for the ordinary means of grace week after week in God's work in our lives. However, let us cry out at the same time for God to move powerfully on our hearts, in our families, and in our churches, that we would not grow cold, that our eyes would not be dry, and that we would have a true and sincere growing passion for the work of Christ in our lives and in our churches. Let us pray for revival. As Ian Murray says, let us pray for the ordinary, biblically appointed means of evangelism to bear extraordinary fruit. in our church, in our lives, and in our families. Let us pray, dear ones, that we would long for more of God, that we would have a great hunger for God's Word, that we would have more of a hunger for God's Word than for a raise at work or a national championship or a new home or better physical health. Let us pray that we would have a sense of the gravitas of the presence of God in our worship services, and that we would long for people to come to know Jesus. May we not be like Jonah in his worst moments, running from the mission of God rather than embracing it. Let us put ourselves in the way of the means of grace, even as we pray for God to move powerfully in our lives, all in God's terms and all for His glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your ordinary means of grace and the ordinary way that you work week after week through them to grow us, to transform us into the image of Christ. But even with that, Lord, we have seen your hand of blessing in redemptive history and throughout history. And Lord, we pray for more of you, more of a sense of you, O God, in our midst. Revive our hearts, renew us by your Spirit, and be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name.